Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel 10, verses 9 through 16 is the text that we currently are on. And we will continue looking at this text in the coming weeks. 1 Samuel 10, 9 through 16, it's the actual ascent of Saul into the office of monarch. He's been privately set apart and ordained by Samuel. And this now is the confirmation of his calling, and therefore this is his ascent into that high and holy office of minister, king, servant in God's kingdom. 1 Samuel 10, 9 through 16, follow along with me as I read this passage. Then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart. And all those signs came about on that day. When they had come to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. And it came about when all those who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And the man there answered and said, "Now who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Now Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To look for the donkeys. When we saw that we could not be found, we went to Samuel." And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but he did not tell him about the manner of the kingdom which Samuel had mentioned." Let's pray. Lord, what a joy it is to be here this day, to fellowship with you in your word, to fellowship with you in this service. Lord, we are such a unworthy people, but you are such a great God who deigns to fellowship with the unworthy, the low, the lowly, the outcast. And so, Lord, we come this day. And with wandering heart and mind, nevertheless, we are here. Give us grace, O God, now, as we open your word to fellowship deeply with you, richly. Father, open our hearts that we might see Jesus Christ by faith and feast more deeply, more richly upon him in your grace. Give me grace, therefore, Lord, as a preacher of your word, to be faithful to it. And that, Lord, by your grace, that you would use the preaching of your word to build up the body of Christ, to bind up the brokenhearted, to humble the proud, to strengthen the weak, to convict the sinner. But, Lord, to comfort us all and conform us to the image of Christ. Bless, O Lord, we pray this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Brothers and sisters, we are a mixed group. Did you know that? 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that not all are of us." Unquote. Apostasy testifies to the fact that not everybody who joins a church is saved. If you cannot lose your salvation and some fall away, the implication is that the church is filled with both genuine believers and false believers. Thus, in 2 Timothy 2:20, using the metaphor of dishware, Paul said, "Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor." Timothy here is being persecuted by people in the body of Jesus Christ. He's a preacher. He's preaching and serving Christ faithfully. And there are people in that body biting him, hurting him. So Paul wrote 2 Timothy to encourage this man. And in essence, he says, "Timothy, don't be disillusioned. The biting and the backbiting and the stabbing you receive is not from those who are saved, but from those vessels who are to dishonor. It's from the non-believers in the congregation, Timothy. So don't be disillusioned by ministry in the church. Be comforted. You're being persecuted for righteousness' sake." Christ himself in Matthew 13 in the parable of the wheat and the tares describes a situation where Christians and non-Christians are, quote, allowed to grow together until the harvest. The church is a mixed group of people. Regardless of the size, it is described in Scripture as being a people, some of which are saved, some of which are not. Some of which are genuine, some of which are false. Some are children of God, some are children of darkness. Some are genuine Christians, some are sham Christians. And it behooves us to know, which are we? Are we sham Christians or are we genuine Christians? Are we a congregation who loves Jesus Christ and genuinely have been claimed by God? Or are we a congregation who professes love and yet do not or have not been claimed by God? Which are you today? Very important that we know that answer. 1 John 5:13 says that these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Brothers and sisters, it's possible to know if you're a sham Christian, and it's possible to know if you're saved, if you're a genuine believer. And it's to that issue we turn our focus this morning, for indeed this passage addresses that very, very issue. This is, as I referenced before, the ascent of Saul into the office of king, into the office of servant of God. But we know from the rest of Scripture that Saul, as we talked about in the previous week, Saul is not a believer. Saul is not a real king. Oh, he was claimed by God and indeed served in that office. But brothers and sisters, he's not a genuine servant of God. Clearly, the Scripture shows that. This man at best is a phony, a fake, a sham. And yet that, in my estimation, is the beauty of this passage. Because, brothers and sisters, because we know Saul is an impostor, we conclude that this passage contains not the characteristics of genuine Christianity. No, this passage contains that which was necessary to fool the people of God and Saul himself into believing he was the real McCoy. And thus, the characteristics mentioned here of Saul do not testify to salvation. While they may accompany genuine Christianity, while these elements that took place in Saul's being placed into the office, while these elements may come with genuine Christianity, they are not the marks of genuine Christianity. They do not testify to a genuine servant of God. And we know that because this man was not a genuine believer. And thus, this morning, let's look again at the subject of sham Christianity as we see here some of the marks that accompanied Saul's entrance into service. We saw last time it's not without a life change. Just because you can testify to the fact that you had a burning in your bosom, that there was a change in your life, that you turned over a new leaf, that does not mean you're saved. That was last time. This morning, notice it's also accompanied by incredible resources. Notice with me verse 9 again, verse 9b specifically. Then it happened when Saul turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all those signs came about on that day. Brothers and sisters, this is an amazing statement when you think about Saul in this context. Samuel in chapter 10, verse 1, you look at it there. He commissions Samuel, or Saul. He commissions this man unto the ministry of the king. But brothers and sisters, how do we know this is God? How do we know this is God's will? So to prove that, as a typical prophet would, Samuel gave three testifying signs. And the purpose of these signs were, one, to validate his authority as a prophet, to validate his message. When these three signs took place, Saul would know God had chosen him, anointed him to be a king. But secondly, we've also seen that with regards to a theology of the signs that God gives, that every sign that God gives has more than one purpose. It's not just to validate, but it's to comfort and to encourage. Think of the sign of Emmanuel in Matthew 1:23. Do you think that the sign that God gave in Matthew 1:23 was simply to verify and validate that Jesus Christ is the Messiah? Was that simply it? No, it's much more. When you read Matthew 1, you know, 19 through at the end of the chapter, and you read of the sign of Emmanuel, you and I take that during our study as a personal, intimate encouragement that God is with us. Not only does it put a stamp of approval on Christ, but it also encourages us in our souls. Well, that's what these signs were for Saul, as we've seen. Notice the three signs by way of a review. When Saul left Samuel, all of the signs took place. What were they? Well, first of all, from verse 2, it was the fact that here God spoke it speaks of God's involvement in the intimate details of Saul's life. Do you remember that? If God cared about Saul's father's donkey, don't you suppose he'll care about Saul? First sign. And brothers and sisters, we saw when we looked at that passage that that's still a sign in the Messianic kingdom. Matthew 6, look at the birds of the air, says Jesus, that they do not sow, neither do they reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? This is a sign of comfort and encouragement to all ministers that, brothers and sisters, God is intimately involved in your life. And if God cares about birds and foxes of the holes, are foxes of the ground who have holes to lay their heads. Brothers and sisters, you know he cares for you. Incredible sign of comfort and encouragement to Saul. Secondly, verses 3 through 4, we saw that's a sign of provision, that God had promised to provide for Saul and his needs. Verses 3 through 4, there were three offerings mentioned there, and that the goat, the young kid, the wine, and the bread, those three offerings. Of those three, one of which was given to the priest. The way God provided for his priests in the Old Testament sacrificial system was through the offering of God's people. And everyone knew when they offered certain offerings that while it was intended for God, nevertheless, God's plan was to share that offering to support his priesthood. Well, of those things, the goat, the wine, and the bread, only the bread would have been given to the priesthood. Well, that God intended it for Saul was an incredible statement of encouragement and provisions for this man. In essence, saying, not only, Saul, are you anointed, but brother, son, child, whatever, I'm going to care for your needs. Just as I care for the needs of the priesthood, I'm going to care for yours. And brothers and sisters, that's the message that also accompanies the Messianic kingdom of God, of which you and I are a part. Matthew 6:28. And why are you anxious about your clothing, said Jesus. Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you? O men of little faith, do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we be clothed? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Beautiful sign to Saul. Saul, I'm not only intimately involved in your life, but Saul, I'm going to provide for your needs. Third sign, verses 5 through 6, we saw it. Spoke of the supernatural and gifting by which God would enable Saul to do that which otherwise would be too impossible, which would be impossible for him. Recall that prophesying was only done by the work of the Holy Spirit in the prophet. 2 Peter 1:20-21 talks about that when a prophet prophesied, he did it because the Spirit of God came upon him. And when Saul, therefore, participated in this, when the Spirit of God came upon him and he prophesied, another incredible sign validating his call, but also encouraging him with this incredible truth. Saul, I will be there as well beside you, not only simply intimately involved in your life, but protecting you, helping you, strengthening you, and gifting you, and enabling you to fulfill the call that I placed on your life. And brothers and sisters, once again, that's the message God gives us in the kingdom of God. Do you recall 1 Corinthians 12? But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. God has blessed you with an anointing of the Spirit of God to enable you to serve Him and to fulfill the call God's placed on your life. Now, brothers and sisters, when Saul, therefore, when we come to this passage and Saul left Samuel, and we read here that all those signs came about on that day, we, I hope, sit with reverence and awe. We're on holy ground. From this, we conclude Saul would have had to conclude he not only was anointed by God. It was true. God grabbed him, placed his hands upon him and said, "Saul, you are now forever mine." But secondly, Saul would have been filled with such, should have been filled with such encouragement, knowing that the presence, the provision, and the power of God rested upon this man. Wow. What an incredible encouragement. And yet, we know the end from the beginning, don't we? Because of the rest of Scripture, we know how this story ends. We know that from this point, Saul would leave from here and participate in such acts of depravity and atrocities that have been rarely named among the people of God. We know from this point on, Saul would leave here and he would not serve God, but he'd serve himself. He'd use God's people. He'd use religion. He'd use whatever means he could to bolster his own purpose and his own cause. And so even though he received such an incredible promise of provision and presence and power from God, nevertheless, we know that this incredible sign given to him, these incredible resources, meant nothing with regards to this man's salvation. Nothing. He enjoyed all these things, and yet still he fell short of the kingdom. I've ministered in various situations, and one time I preached a sermon. Actually, I was preaching on the parable of wheat and the tares. And one of the elders in the church that I was preaching at, wasn't this one, came to me in my office very upset, and he said, "You made my wife question whether or not she was saved." I said, "Well, praise God. You know, 2 Corinthians 13:5, that's a good thing." He goes, "Listen, preacher, if my wife's not saved, no one's saved. Do you know the things that she does? Do you know how much sacrifice she does for Jesus Christ? If she's not saved, nobody's saved." Brothers and sisters, do you realize you can be given incredible resources by God? You can participate in miraculous situations. You can have the Spirit of God descend upon a gathering wherein you yourself are moved. You can have a burning in your bosom. You can have resources given to you, gifts, such that talents that you never knew that you had, but clearly come only from God. And yet none of that is indicative of regeneration. None of that is indicative of salvation. You can still perish. From this, brothers and sisters, we derive an incredible principle. You can receive numerous provisions from God. You can walk with Him. You can know spectacular resources. You can witness and even be involved in the miraculous. And at the end of your life, you still can receive the sentence of condemnation and wrath. We saw it last week, Matthew 7. Many will say to me on that last day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not perform many miracles?" And I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Wow. It's pretty heavy, brothers and sisters. And from this, we see a second element to sham Christianity. Though you participated in profound happenings, witnessed the workings of God, been a beneficiary of the nearness of God, which is your good, you have no basis on account of these things to believe that you're saved. None. Important principle, brothers and sisters. Truly genuine salvation is not based on an experience. Don't miss that. In fact, brothers and sisters, I want you to see that this is not just in Samuel. This is scripture-wide. There are many verses we could look to. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews 6. Because Hebrews 6 is a passage which, in the New Covenant, in the Messianic Kingdom, speaks the same as what we see this morning with Samuel, or with Saul. From Hebrews 6. Turn there, please. The book of Hebrews is written to three different groups of people. It's written to ones, Jews, who had accepted Jesus as the Messiah. They were genuinely servants of God. But they were being persecuted. And so Hebrews is written to encourage them. Hebrews is also written to a group of Jews who were riding the fence. They weren't sure if Christ was the promised one, and so they weren't ready to follow him. They were on the fence. So Hebrews is written to get them off the fence. And it's also written to those Jews who had rejected Christ. Though they had made careful search and inquiry, though they had heard of and beheld incredible signs testifying to the reality of Christ, though they had themselves participated in the miraculous, nevertheless, they came to the point of rejection and so shipwreck. Now, Hebrews 6 is written to that third group, Jews who had rejected Christ. Notice what it says, verse 4. For in the case of those who have been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. We'll stop there. This is a controversial verse in theology and theological circles. I know that, but it needn't be that difficult. The idea of being impossible to renew them to repentance, the idea there is this. If you as a person investigate Jesus Christ, see how he saves people and the whole bit, and you turn from that, there's nowhere else you can go for salvation. If you reject the truth, you're not going to find truth outside of Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. It's not that there's multiple paths that lead unto God. There's one path, and that Jesus Christ. If you reject him, it is impossible to renew you to repentance in any other way. You're not going to go to Buddha or Muhammad or whoever else, Joseph Smith or whatever God you want to go to. They're not going to be able to save you because they're false. They're false religions. Well, brothers and sisters, in that context, brothers and sisters, notice that this passage, verses 4 through 6, it does not imply genuine salvation. Okay? It doesn't do that. It doesn't reference justification or the forgiveness of sin or salvation. Rather, we read only, and get this, of a series of incredible experiences. Look at the text again, verses 4 through 6. All you read is a series of incredible experiences, and get this, experiences that Saul himself could have testified to. Was not Saul enlightened? Look at verse 4. Follow along with me. Was he not enlightened when it came to the kingdom of God? Think of his conversation with Samuel in chapter 9, 25. Did he not taste of the heavenly gifts and himself partake of the Holy Spirit? Think of his prophesying, chapter 10, verse 11. Did he not taste of the word of God on numerous occasions? Again, think of Samuel's proclamation of God's word, 1 Samuel 9, 19 through 20. Saul was living in a day, brothers and sisters, according to 1 Samuel 3, 1, when the word of God coming from a prophet was rare. God's word wasn't being proclaimed. It wasn't being preached. But with Samuel, everything changed. And did not Saul therefore taste of the word of God in his life like previous generations hadn't? And didn't he personally witness the powers of the age to come? Think of the time when the Spirit came upon him in chapter 11 and Saul boldly and powerfully conquered the Amalekites. Every one of the descriptions of Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 could be said to be true of Saul. And thus Hebrews 6 stands as an incredible warning to the people and the body of Jesus Christ. You could say, well, this is just the age of the Old Testament with Saul. This is just the age of the kingdom. Not true in the Messianic kingdom. Yes, it is true. Sham Christians, every one of them can proclaim and testify to miracles, to testimonies, to burning in bosoms, to incredible things taking place in their lives. Everyone can. And that we must see, does not save. You are not saved because you've had an experience. You're not saved because you witnessed a moving experience where people were changed and transformed. You're not saved because in coming to the church and to Jesus, you now have all these gifts and talents you didn't have before. That is not a mark of salvation. Saul could testify to all of these, and yet he was a devil. And from this, brothers and sisters, we conclude that salvation is not rooted and grounded in what we have received, what we've done, what we've experienced, or what we've beheld. You know, there are people who honestly think that because they walk into a church and join it, and because they read the Word and have quiet times, and because they worship and they've been baptized or they take the Lord's Supper, they think they're saved. As Dave has quoted often, just because you walk into a garage doesn't make you a car. And walking into a church and joining it doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't make you saved. In fact, to be honest, the greater the emphasis of these types of things in your walk, the greater the emphasis on the experiences you've received, the things you've done, the Lord's Supper, your baptism, quiet times, the reading of the Word, the greater the emphasis of that in your life. And I don't mean the practice, I mean the emphasis. The greater the dependence upon those things in your life, personally speaking, the greater is my concern that you're not saved. Talk to anyone who does a lot of discipling, and they'll say the same thing. A sure mark of a false conversion is an obsession with a facet of Christianity. Someone professes faith in Jesus Christ, and then they're burdened by prophecy, or the book of Revelation, or miracles, or tongues. 9 times out of 10 aren't saved. 9 times out of 10, 10 years later, they're no longer walking. Think of people you've known. I can go back in my college years, people who have become Christians, had these moving experiences, and then got caught up in the book of Revelation, or got caught up in the tongues and miracle movement, got caught up in the health and wealth movement. And 10 years later, you look at those same people, and you find out that they're no longer going to church, they're no longer walking with Jesus Christ. Just because you have an experience doesn't mean you're saved, brothers and sisters. Well, what ought to be our burden then? What is our passion? What ought to be the basis of our salvation? If it's not what we've experienced, what is it, brothers and sisters? If you're still in Hebrews, just go back 2 chapters real quickly. Hebrews chapter 4. As you know, Hebrews is written to 3 different groups. Well, this Hebrews 4 is written to the second group I referenced, the group that was on the fence. The group that had seen and heard about Jesus and had said, "Tell me more," but had not yet decided to follow him, had not yet trusted him as their Savior, as their Messiah. And so Hebrews 4 is written to that group of people. And Hebrews 4 uses the analogy of the wilderness wandering to exhort God's people. Think back with me to the wilderness wandering. God's people in the wilderness spent 40 years wandering in that desert. And during those 40 years, they participated in some of the most profound experiences that you could say as a believer. They were in the first Passover. They saw the angel of death. They watched God part the Red Sea. They walked through on dry ground. They beheld the quaking mountain. They ate of the manna and the quails. They saw the rock, which was Christ. They saw the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire at night. They saw God bring water from a rock. They saw people become lepers and healed that quickly. They saw the earth open up and swallow thousands of people. They saw so many things, and they participated in so many things, and they were given so many provisions by God. And of the 2.5 million in the wilderness, how many people entered the promised land? A metaphor of heaven. How many people? Two people. Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us just as they in the wilderness did. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Did you get that, brothers and sisters? What is it that separates a sham Christian from a genuine Christian? What is it, brothers and sisters, that makes the difference between a phony and a fake and a genuine servant of God? What's the difference between Saul and David? Between Saul and Hezekiah or Josiah? What's the difference, brothers and sisters? One thing. It is not what they had experienced, but on what they were relying. Verse 2 again, the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. The issue is not what you've experienced or what you've done or what you've said or what you've thought. The issue in genuine Christianity is on whom or on what do you rely? On what are you relying this day, brothers and sisters? And so indeed, in the words of Peter, let us examine ourselves. 2 Peter 1, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you. Christian, be diligent and certain about his calling and choosing. In the words of Paul, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. And yet, brothers and sisters, what does that mean if we were to examine ourselves? It comes down to simply this. Are you standing before God on the basis of your conduct? On what basis are you standing before God? That's the question I want you to answer this day. Why are you able to go to heaven? On what basis should God let you in? On what basis do you approach God this day? Do you have confidence to approach God because you've led others to Christ? Because you've been baptized? Because you have quiet times? Because you've joined a church? Or is your hope in confidence in Christ? His life, his death. What's your hope this day? This morning I want to close this service talking to two different people. First, I want to talk to the sham Christian. And then I want to talk to the genuine believer. To the sham Christian, rarely is there anything new from the pulpit. You've heard it all. You know the Bible stories. You've heard the appeals. You maybe even can testify to multiple experiences of God in your life. But inside you're filled with doubts and unbelief and disinterest and rebellion. Can I tell you why you're a sham Christian this day? Can I tell you why you are struggling? It's not because you have problems with God's word. If it's because you had problems with God's word, I dare say you would have come and talked to me or Dave or Ken long before. I got problems. I don't understand God's word. It sounds like there's contradictions. If that was what was keeping you from a genuine walk with Jesus Christ, if that's what's keeping you from genuine Christianity as opposed to faking it till you make it, you would have come and talked to me or Ken or Dave. You would have done that long before. No, that's not what's keeping you. What keeps a sham Christian is, first of all, their familiarity with the gospel. Is that amazing? Their familiarity. John MacArthur wrote, a vaccination immunizes by giving a very mild case of the disease. A person who is exposed to the gospel can get just enough of it to immunize him against the real thing. The longer he continues to resist it, whether graciously or violently, the more he becomes immune to it. His spiritual system becomes more and more unresponsive and insensitive. Why are you a sham Christian? Because you've heard the gospel enough such that today you could even articulate it. But you have long since listened to it. You're not listening. You're hearing with your ears, but you're not listening to the gospel anymore. Yes, you know Jesus Christ died on the cross. The meaning of Christmas is Jesus. The meaning of Easter is the resurrection. Yes, Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Whippy-dee. But you have long since listened to it. And why is that? Because of the second one, because of the passing pleasures of sin. You're in love with sin. Romans 7:14 speaks of one sold unto sin, literally or not literally, i.e. the idea behind that phrase is that you're in love with sin. You love it. Hebrews 11:25 talks about the passing pleasures of sin. And you know those pleasures and you love it. You're loving sin. And because of that sin, you're no longer listening to the gospel. You can articulate it, but you're not listening to it. You love your independence. You love doing your thing your way. You love the autonomy that you have in your life. You love being able to sin and enjoy it without any kind of guilt. And in fact, if there's any guilt trip, all you have to do is think, oh, Jesus will forgive me. As Ken said, many today people say, hey, I'm in the business of sinning and God's in the business of forgiving sin. It's a good marriage. Such flippancy will end in total destruction. Brothers and sisters, if you're in love with your sin this day, and you've yet to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you're a sham Christian. Your source of salvation is based upon all the things you've experienced. It's not reliance upon Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if that's you this day, it's because of your love of your sin, a love which you have not seen consummated yet. Do you want to know what sin really tastes like? Go to the grave. Go to a cancer ward. Go to an AIDS house. Go to a leper colony, and you will see there a visible representation of the blessings of sin. And I'm not suggesting that people in a cancer ward are there because of their sin, or a leper colony are there because of their sin, or AIDS colony or AIDS place because of their sin. But that is the wages of sin. Sin, in a state of sin misery, produces death. And all of you, therefore, who are tantalized and fascinated by the pornography that you watch on a weekly basis, by the fantasies that go through your brain with your coworkers, with the rebellion that wells up in your heart, which makes you hate and revile people, go to the grave and there you will see the full cost of your sin. And so I say to you before it's too late, listen to the gospel for the first time in your life. You're not saved because you have a quiet time or you go to church any more than a car becomes a car because it goes into a garage. You are a sinner in rebellion against God who made you. And as the Creator, He made you to have a relationship with Him. As long as you rebel against Him, you are trampling underfoot His justice, His glory, His honor. And hence, you must die. But God became man. And He lived and He perfectly fulfilled the law of God, and then He died as a sacrifice in the place of the sinner. Lay your hands, speaking of the sacrificial system, lay your hands on that Lamb of God. Confess your sin, relying upon that sacrifice, and God will save you. Listen to this for the first time this day. Come to Christ. Trust Him as your Savior. He will. To the believer here this day, sermons like this are not fun. They're not fun to listen to, and they're not fun to study. Because I know of all people that this sermon's pricked, it's probably pricked the genuine believer most. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Oh my, what a wretch am I. Look at the things I've done. Make sure of His calling of you. Oh my. Look at the evil thoughts that pulsate through my mind. Look at the evil things I've done. Brothers and sisters, you know what a sermon does like this? You know what a sermon like this does to me? What it should do to you? Let me ask you, if you were hanging on a rope off of a cliff, you'd fallen off of a climax, and you're hanging there for your life, hanging on that rope, and then the wind began to gust and began to throw your body around, what would you do to that rope? Wouldn't you grab on all the more hard? Wouldn't you just cling to that rope till your knuckles turned white and maybe you pierced your palms and they began to bleed because that was life? Brothers and sisters, as the wind has blown this day and shaking your faith, the only response is to grasp onto Jesus Christ all the more. Grasp in so hard that the blood comes out of your palms. Cling to your Savior. Brothers and sisters, that's what a sermon like this does. Just as soon as you say, oh man, I'm not saved. Look at my doubts and look at my Bible reading and look how miserable I fail. Hey, if the sham Christian ought not to look at those things as proof of his salvation, the genuine believer ought not to look at those things as the proof of their salvation. No, brothers and sisters, cling to Jesus Christ. Grab on to your Savior. If this sermon doesn't do that, brothers and sisters, I question if you're saved. A genuine a believer will hear a sermon like this and say, oh God, it's frightening to me. Grab Jesus all the more. That's what it did in Peter's life. It is amazing. Peter had all the experiences you could ever imagine as a believer. In fact, he stood there on the Mount of Transfiguration and watched Jesus Christ be transformed into his glorified body. Wow. And do you know what he says in 2 Peter 1? His testimony is this. I'm going to translate it a little bit loosely. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. And yet we have the prophetic word, which is more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. You know what Peter said? Hey, I've lived through all the experiences you can imagine. I was on that mountain. But do you know what my hope in life is? Do you know what my confidence is? It's not the Mount of Transfiguration. It's not manna. It's not the Red Sea parting. It's not miracles. It's not a feeling in my bosom. It's not a sense of peace. It's not all the different things that sham Christians hold on to. That which pulsated through Peter's blood, that which made his blood go, was Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the living, breathing, abiding Word of life. Brothers and sisters, Saul was a sham Christian because his confidence was not God. It was himself. Cling this day to Jesus Christ. He will never let you down. That is the difference between a sham and a believer. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to be here this day. Hard message. One, Father, that will prick the conscience, undoubtedly, of the believer, making him look at his life and his past and his faithlessness and his hopelessness, and make he or him or her know they come up short. Father, bless your people with the gift of assurance as they cling on to Jesus Christ, as they rely upon his sacrifice for their justification, as they rely upon his life for their perfection, as they boast in him as the reason they stand before you. God, encourage your people. Build up their faith. We believe. Oh God, help our unbelief. But to the person here this day who's heard the gospel, who could articulate it, but has never relied. Their confidence, what they hold in their hand is church attendance and offices and quiet times and theology gained, books that they've read, deeds that they've done. Father, open their eyes, we pray this day. Let them see their need for Jesus Christ. Take away the scales. And let them see the need they have for a spotless Lamb of God to take away their sin. Please, O God, redeem their soul this day. But Lord, we are a weak people. We can pray this and mean it. But Lord, it just is not but moments that will leave this service in doubt and question and remain rebelling. So Father, in the time we have left, please, O God, wean us more and more from self-dependence, self-trust, and give us a greater hunger, a greater passion for Jesus Christ. We pray this now as we approach the table of the Lord.